So we are ready for John 19. Let's just read the first portion here. John 19:1, it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." MacDonald says of this, "How solemn it is to think of the eternal Son of God being slapped by the hands of his creatures. Mouths which he formed are now being used to mock him." And this beating, striking with their hands, this was a severe beating. Pilate, verse 4, "went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Isaiah, as we will see, tells us his visage was marred more than any man. He wasn't much to behold in the flesh. In fact, he was a horror to behold. Verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Pilate has just authorized the release of Barabbas at the end of chapter 18. He was seeking to release Jesus, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to cry out for Barabbas to be set free. And Mark gives us more details of this than John. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 6, it says, "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?'" Now this would have gotten to them. They didn't call him the King of the Jews. They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out, "All the more, crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Now Matthew tells us that it was while Pilate was presenting Jesus versus Barabbas to the people that his wife sent him an urgent message. This is in Matthew 27, verse 19. It says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat," which is coming up here in John, "his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" So Pilate is getting all sorts of warnings and opportunities to not participate in this activity. Yet God knows what he will decide. Pilate is under tremendous pressure. He's been sanctioned once by the emperor for his handling of the situation in Judea, and he does not want another negative report going to the crown. As a result, he wants to placate the Jewish leadership if he can. Yet Pilate was also known for his cruelty and severity in his governance. You recall that some came to Jesus and told him, this is in Luke 13, verse 1, some came to Jesus and told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is the normal mode of Pilate when there's something going on. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" And that tended to be the thought of the day. Well, if they suffered these kind of things, they must have been really bad, but we're not like that, you know. And Jesus says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? "Yeah, we did." "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The question is not who are the worst sinners, but unless you repent, you will perish. But this was the reputation of Pilate, and he's in a very tight spot now. He has no love for these Jewish leaders. He would like to do to them whatever he might do to Jesus. You know, this is his, he doesn't care for them. Certainly they don't care for him. He doesn't want to be coerced by the Jews into crucifying a man that he considers to be innocent. He does not want to have to do anything for them. He in no way wants to give them satisfaction or allow them to force his hand. He wants to exert his control in the situation, but he is being pushed by these Jews. He knows Jesus is innocent, but does not have the moral courage to release him. Someone has said he preferred his life to the life, and he feared Caesar more than he feared God. Pilate comes up with what he thinks is an ingenious solution, as we'll see later. But if we back up a bit, before the events of John 19, it comes to Pilate's attention that Jesus is from Galilee. This is found in Luke 23. Now, my intent is not to cover every event the Gospels speak of, but to just get a well-rounded conception of the scene. We will eventually be studying each Gospel and each New Testament book as time permits. You know, unless we're raptured out before we get that far, or the Lord takes me away, and then you can carry on in however you desire to. But we want to study all of God's Word, since all of God's Word is breathed by the Holy Spirit and profitable for our spiritual growth and health. Right now we're studying the Old Testament on Thursdays and the New Testament on Sundays. I felt like I had to finish Genesis since I was in the middle of that book, you know, when I took over for Chuck, but we're going to be in the New Testament and we're going to go through all the books. I don't know what order yet. I have to see how the Lord leads. But when Pilate realizes that Jesus is from Galilee, he sends Jesus to Herod, who is also in Jerusalem for the feast days. So he sends him across town or out to another place. And Luke relates that as Herod questioned Jesus, Jesus did not answer a word. And then in Luke 23 and verse 11, it says, "Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." Jesus continues to be mocked and abused at every hour of this day, even before being crucified. When Jesus is delivered back to Pilate from Herod in Luke 23, in verse 13, it says, "Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him.' No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Look at all the times Pilate says this. "I will therefore chastise him and release him." I'll therefore chastise him. He hasn't done anything. He's not, I find no fault in him at all. So I'll chastise him. What for? What are you chastising him for? Only to try and pacify the Jews. But he has no idea what's going on. He scourges a man he has declared to be innocent. And this is something he could do. Unless they were a Roman citizen, then he would be in trouble. But he could do anything he wanted to anybody else. And so that brings us to our situation here in John 19, in verse 1, where it says, "Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns." Now, the thorny bushes in those areas had these, you know, if you've seen the thorns that are real long, this was the type of thorns they had. They put it on his head and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And this was not a gentle slapping or, you know, this was, they would, the soldiers, when they were in these situations, they would use their fists and they would punch with all their might and see if they could knock the guy out. You know, that game we have in the urban areas, the knockout game, where the, you know, people just come up to a stranger, pow, and see if they could knock him out. And the soldiers were doing it. So they'd each punch him. And then if he's still conscious, then they'd you know, help him revive so they could punch him some more. So this was not a, you know, any type of a gentle beating at all. And, it, you know, as we'll see, his face was horrible. So Pilate has Jesus scourged. This would be with the Roman flagrum and is described by one source, similar to many others, thusly. Crucifixion was an agonizing, torturous death, but Jesus endured a torture that was nearly as, or perhaps equally, excruciating before he ever got to the cross. This was the pain he suffered when he was scourged. Scourging, called verberatio by the Romans, was possibly the worst kind of flogging administered by ancient courts. While the Jews administered whippings in the synagogues for certain offenses, these were mild in comparison to scourging. Scourging was not normally a form of execution, but it certainly was brutal enough to be fatal in many cases. A person certainly could be beaten to death by the scourge if that was desired. Its purpose was not only to cause great pain, but to humiliate as well. To scourge a man was to beat him worse than one would beat a stupid animal. It was belittling, debasing, and demeaning. It was considered such a degrading form of punishment that according to Porcian and Sempronian laws, these are Roman laws, Roman citizens were exempt from scourging. You remember Paul, when he was arrested, the commander was going to have him scourged to find out what was going on. And he told the guy who was standing there with the whip, you know, are you allowed to scourge a Roman citizen? You know, before he's been examined. And so, you know, they freaked out. Oh, you know, the commander was even, oh, I've bound a Roman citizen. You know, I could be in trouble. So Roman citizens were exempt from this. It was, therefore, the punishment appropriate only for slaves and non-Romans, those who were viewed as the lesser elements in Roman society. To make it as humiliating as possible, scourging was carried out in public. The instrument used to deliver this form of punishment was called in Latin a flagellum or a flagrum. This was much different from the bullwhip that is more common in our culture. It was instead more like the old British cat-o'-nine-tails, except that the flagellum was not designed merely to bruise or leave welts on the victim. The flagellum was a whip with several, had at least three thongs or strands, each perhaps as much as 3 feet long, and the strands were weighted with lead balls or pieces of bone, or both. This instrument was designed to lacerate. The weighted thongs struck the skin so violently that it broke open. The church historian Eusebius of Caesarea recounts with vivid, horrible detail a scene of scourging. He says, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." Many times the organs would be exposed in the lower back and, you know, below the ribs. The victim of a scourging was bound to a post or frame, stripped of his clothing, and beaten with the flagellum from the shoulders to the loins. The beating left the victim bloody and weak in unimaginable pain and near the point of death. Now, the Jewish beatings with the rods, they were limited to 39 stripes or strikings with the rod, because, you know, under the law you could give them 40 stripes, but they only do 39 because that was merciful, you know, and not have one. Plus, they didn't want to break the law if they happened to lose count and get off, you know. Maybe if they gave him 40, they might accidentally give him 41, then they'd be guilty of breaking the law. But for the Romans, it, you know, there wasn't any number. It was just you went till you were done, whatever point that might be. And many times, if it was under interrogation, many times the blows would become heavier and more if the person would not confess anything. But if they would begin confessing, then they would lighten up, you know, all they're telling us, giving us stuff. With Jesus, he was just scourged. You know, we don't know the number, but we do know that his back would have been laid open, flayed. Morris says it's a further example of the reserve of the Gospels that they use but one word to describe this piece of frightfulness. There is no attempt to play on our emotions. It just says he was scourged. Of course, the people John was writing to would have a clear picture of what it meant to be scourged by the Romans. It was a common practice in interrogating criminals as well as punishing them. In addition, the soldiers mocked him with a crown of thorns and the robe and struck Jesus with their hands. This is at least the third striking that Jesus was subject to. And these beatings, or the combination of them, was quite severe. He was beaten with hands as well as a reed or a stick, and then was scourged. Spurgeon says, "Oh, that we were half as inventive in our devising honor for our king as these soldiers were in planning his dishonor. Let us offer to Christ the real homage that these men pretended to offer him." Now, Jesus spoke of this treatment he was to receive beforehand in Matthew 20 when he told his disciples, verse 17, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." He gave them the whole layout of what was coming. Betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him. They'll send him to the Gentiles so that he might be mocked, scourged, and crucified. This is the punishment that every man is due for his rebellion against God and for his sin. The third day he will rise again. Of course, this all went completely over their heads. The Old Covenant also tells us centuries beforehand of the abuses Jesus would suffer before the cross. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And in chapter 52 of Isaiah, in verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." So Jesus was very well unrecognizable as Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold the man." His face would have been bruised and swollen. In Isaiah 53, of course, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is what's happening. This is what we've come to and are coming to in the punishment of the cross. So Jesus endures this great physical punishment, including the Roman scourging. The flesh is ripped from his back from shoulders to buttocks. Extensive blood loss, pain, and weakness. But this is only the physical suffering. The greater suffering is yet to come. The physical suffering and death is certainly part of his atoning work, but physical suffering and death is only a part, not the whole. After the scourging, Pilate brings Jesus back out. And in verse 4 of John 19, it says, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" There he is. This is the guy. You know, he's been scourged and beaten now. "Look what shape he's in. Why do you want any further punishment for the king of the Jews? Look at his pitiful condition. Can he cause you or Rome any more trouble? Guzik says, there's a sense in which Pilate spoke for God here, who invites all humanity to behold the man, to see the man of men, the perfect man, the tested and approved ideal of all humanity. End quote. He also said Pilate thought he might save Jesus through humiliating him. Some modern people also do that. They think that by saying Jesus is not God or that he wasn't right about everything, they can save Jesus, keeping him relevant to a modern progressive scientific age. Such attempts are as wrong as what Pilate did. In verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. This is the third time Pilate has said, I find no fault in him. He said earlier in chapter 18, I find no fault in him at all. Here he says it twice. Luke also counts the times Pilate declares Jesus' innocence. This is in Luke 23, verse 22. It says, Pilate said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Oh, the third time he says it. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So we've got a verdict and a sentence. The verdict is not guilty. Three times it's been declared. But the sentence is death. The Jews received the verdict that they have been insisting upon, and Pilate condemns a man he judged to be innocent. In verse 7 of John 19, after Pilate says, you take him, crucify him, because I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, verse 7, it says, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. This is their real charge against Jesus. Of course, the Romans don't care about this charge, but it shakes up Pilate. Pilate, when he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So he's already concerned. He's afraid of Caesar. He's afraid of this rebellion that's going on. He's more afraid when he hears this. This is a bit different than them saying he's the king of the Jews. When Pilate hears the true charge, he is scared spitless. But he gets over it fairly quickly. He went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. He could have told him, oh, you know where I'm from. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm from Galilee. You know I'm from Galilee because you sent me over to Herod. On the other hand, I'm from everlasting to everlasting. He could have described where he's from in any of those ways. But he doesn't. He gives no answer. And Pilate says to him, are you not speaking to me? There's emphasis upon that in the original language. You're not speaking. You're not going to answer me in this situation. Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answers and says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And this is the case always. Any power that is given comes from above. So in verse 12, it says, from then on, or it could be translated upon this, upon hearing this, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, you know, and Pilate may have been impressed here, like, oh, I got power from above. You know, does Jesus tell me I got power from above? But the Jews cry out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. McGee says, Jesus is now in the hands of a cheap politician, not the judge of Roman justice that Pilate should have been. These Jewish religious rulers are prepared to report Pilate to Rome, accusing him of permitting subversion. That would be treason, and Pilate doesn't want such a charge against him. Pilate will let his political position overrule his justice. It's a terrible thing, even today, when government, whether it be church or state government, gets into the hands of men who are hungry for power and do not regard either God or man. In verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, "You're not Caesar's friend," he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, which is the bema, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And as we said before, these places have now been uncovered in archaeological digs. They know where these places were. And it says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour." Now this time frame creates some controversy. Mark 15:25, Mark says, "And now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." And this is, can be reconciled in various ways, has been attempted to be reconciled, and all of, any one of those could be a possibility. Probably the most popular at this time is that there were variations in the way that the Gospels were telling time. The time frames that John mentions when he does mention them, this hour and that hour, seem to fit better with a Roman way of reckoning time than a Jewish. If Mark was writing with a Jewish, the third hour, that would be 9 a.m. under a Jewish reckoning. The sixth hour, if that was Roman reckoning, that would be like 6 a.m. If it was a Jewish reckoning, it would be noon. And so there's still that possibility, even that John is just jumping ahead to the time frame of when Jesus is on the cross during that time. But in any case, there's no indication that any of the gospel writers intended to give a full chronological account of all that took place. John will tell us later, if all the things that Jesus did were written in a book, or written in books, the world couldn't hold the books that would need to be written. So we get these complimentary accounts, and they can be reconciled. So John telling us the preparation day again of the Passover, the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, about the sixth hour. "And he said to the Jews, as he's sitting on the judgment seat, 'Behold your king.'" So first it was, "Behold the man," now it's, "Behold your king." "And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" This is a repudiation of their faith. MacDonald says, "The Jews stooped very low by saying, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Faithless nation, refusing your God for a wicked heathen monarch." And McLaren says, "Driven by hate, they deliberately disown their messianic hope and repudiate their national glory. They who will not have Christ have to bow to a tyrant. Rebellion against him brings slavery." And so in verse 16, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." So before we proceed to the crucifixion and other events surrounding it, let's consider the connection of Christmas to the cross. Tuesday is the traditional day on which we celebrate the birth of Jesus. There's an unbreakable connection between the cross and the Passover. This is the time frame when Jesus is being crucified. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Part of the Passover celebration was the process of ridding the houses of the Jews of leaven, or sin, as leaven was represented. Part of the Passover celebration was removing this leaven from the house. They ate then unleavened bread for a week. The sacrifice of Christ is the removal of sin from the believer. The believer's response is to remove himself or herself from sin. Be unleavened. There is that unbreakable connection between the cross and the Passover. But there is also an unbreakable connection between the Passover and Christmas, the cross and Christmas. At the first Passover, God's instructions to the Jewish nation give some insight into both the cross and Christmas in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So the Passover is a new start. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month,'" and this is when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and presented himself to Israel, "on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household's too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So this had to be without blemish and it had to be a male. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. It would be examined for blemishes." Now, at the time of Jesus, there were scams going on in the temple. And so people could bring their own lamb and it would inevitably be examined by the priest and found to have a blemish. And so they would have to buy a lamb or a goat from the temple. And the prices were greatly inflated. Or if they came to pay their temple tax, you couldn't pay it in Roman currency. You couldn't pay it in any other currency than temple currency. And so the exchange rates were exorbitant. So there were these great temple scams that were going on. But the lamb would be in the family household. It would be examined for blemishes. You couldn't offer something to the Lord that had a blemish. And then it says in the last part of Exodus 12:6, "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire." So fire is the judgment. "Its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Now, Jesus had to get off the cross quick. He wasn't supposed to be hanging up there. "Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Later in chapter 12, we find a prohibition against breaking any bones of the lamb. This is Exodus 12:46. It says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And this comes into play later in John as a fulfillment of prophecy. So we find this Passover scene played out in the last week of Jesus' life. He rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey on the 10th of this same month. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king." Isn't that what Pilate just told the Jews? "Behold your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then we have the examination for a blemish. Any blemish will disqualify the lamb. He will not be a suitable sacrifice. After the triumphal entry, as we call it, we see the Jews asking Jesus questions, and he's answering them. This is recounted in Matthew 22 and also recounted in Mark and Luke. In Matthew 22:15, it says, "The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." This is where they ask him about, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? You know, we got him either way he goes. You know, he can't escape. And so they examined him for any blemishes, and they really did this throughout his ministry. They tried to find something seditious so they could accuse him to the governor. Throughout his ministry, they sought to entangle him. Jesus asked at one point, John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" He was examined and found to be without blemish. They couldn't accuse him of any sin. When it came right down to it, they had no charge that would stick, and on the basis of which he could be convicted. He was then examined by the Romans under Pilate, or by the Gentiles, and the verdict, repeated at least three times, is, "I find no fault in him." We've seen the account in Luke chapter 23 and verse 14, where Pilate says to them, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him, nor did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. He was, is, a lamb without spot or blemish, examined and found innocent. Their testimony is that he has done nothing deserving of death. And although they are referring to the laws of men, they state unknowingly the truth that he is not subject to the death penalty pronounced upon man due to sin. In Romans 3:23, we're told all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To be a substitutionary sacrifice for you and I, who are subject to death due to sin, the Lamb must be spotless, without blemish, or in regard to humanity, without sin. This brings us to Christmas. For this one to be born without sin, there had to be something special or different about his birth, or really about his conception. Those who are descended from Adam's line are sinful and subject to the death penalty without exception. They cannot redeem anyone because they owe the same debt themselves. Romans 5:19, we're told, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Your problem with God is not primarily that you sin, but that you are by nature a sinner. You were born that way. Thus you must be born again. We hear about all sorts of sin and people saying, "I was born that way." Yes, you were born a sinner, and you need to be born again to have a Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And Isaiah 53:6, which we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We are all in this situation with no way out of our own making. We are in a pickle. Where did that expression come from? I don't know, but we all understand what it means. We need a man who is not tainted by Adam's sin, who would be willing to take on the penalty of sin for us. Remember, one requirement of the Passover lamb was that it be a male without blemish. It was the sin of Adam, not of Eve, that brought about the fall and brought death and the curse upon the creation. Eve was deceived. Adam knew what was going on, and he disobeyed God knowingly. So we need a human male who does not have Adam in his lineage, and that is what we have in Jesus, our Passover lamb. This requires an unusual conception, and this is just what we have set forth for us throughout Scripture. It begins in Genesis 3, verse 14, where God is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. And he says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus' immense suffering here is spoken of as the bruised appeal. But we find the first reference to the offspring of the woman, her seed. Normal offspring requires a man and a woman. God's promise of a deliverer stipulates the offspring of the woman. We see a promise in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Some argue that this word for virgin should be translated young woman or young maiden, not necessarily virgin. And you'll find it translated as such in some versions of the Bible. It's a legitimate meaning of the word, but it is inadequate when it comes to the promise of a Messiah. You see, one can argue all one wants about the translation of a single word, but a virgin conception is a requirement for the world to have a Savior. The virgin conception is not dependent in any way upon the translation of a single word in any context. Without a man conceived and born of a virgin, there can be no redeemer and no redemption. We need a real male human being untainted by sin. We see the need not only in clear doctrine stated, but also in the type of the Passover lamb, which could not have any blemish at all. As Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. The doctrine of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus is taught in a multi-layered fashion. Clear statements of the idea, as in Isaiah 7:14 and in the gospel accounts. The typology of the Passover lambs required perfection. And our God-given reason that tells us that one person on death row cannot take the place of another condemned to die and thus set him free. All around demands the conclusion that this one who is standing before the Sanhedrin, standing before Herod, standing before Pilate, is the virgin-born Son of God, a lamb without spot and without blemish, and that he is willingly going to the cross to pay the penalty for every man and woman who will receive his payment of their debt of sin. If you've not received that payment as your own, do not delay. Make it so today. Simply ask God, who is always listening, confess that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. Turn from your sin. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, as Romans 10:13 says. In contemplation of this required virgin conception and birth, we find such statements in Scripture. Statements that are precious to us all through the year, but especially so at this time of year when we celebrate the coming of our Savior into the world. Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6, psalmist writes and says, Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The promise of a son of God. Isaiah 9:6-7, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In our gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. There have been recent atheist comments. You may have seen it in the news or on the web. There's an atheist professor who is accusing God of raping Mary. Said he didn't get her consent. And so, you know, this is God's part of the Me Too movement, you know, because the way he treated Mary. But actually, God does get her consent. The guy doesn't know his Bible. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, Mary says, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And anyway, God is not a rapist. So this is the only means by which we can be redeemed, is by this virgin conception, giving us a man who's without sin, who can then go to the cross and die for us. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, we find the shepherds. The angel says to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So this day, the city of David, a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. You'll find some people that teach that Jesus became the Christ at some point. You know, that he was not born the Christ. Well, here it is. He's born this day, Christ the Lord. He was born as Messiah. He didn't become Messiah at some point. And then Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So he was born King of the Jews. And they knew it. This is the one we left standing before Pilate. Son of God, Son of Man, the perfect, spotless Lamb. Now, Pilate thinks he's found a way out. It's recorded for us in Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. It says, When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Sorry, Pilate, it doesn't work that way. You just said you have the power to crucify him or release him. You are responsible, as are we all. And then he tells them, you see to it. They do, but they have the Roman soldiers there doing it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And they were talking about the guilt of his blood. But indeed, his blood needs to be applied to all of us, just as the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the doorposts of Israel. So Pilate tries to absolve himself of responsibility, but he cannot. One of the consequences of assuming responsibility or taking a position of authority is that you cannot escape accountability for how you carry out that responsibility. There's a warning in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Here he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." That's never been one of my favorite scriptures, because it talks about that responsibility that is inescapable. But there's another catch. If you're called to do something by the Lord, you can't relieve yourself of the responsibility by saying no. See Moses. He'll confirm what I'm saying. In Hebrews 10:31, we're told it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're responsible before Him. But we know that our God is merciful and full of grace and long-suffering. He's a loving Father, not a boarding school disciplinarian. But our walk with the Lord is a serious undertaking. It's full of joy of knowing the Lord, but a serious undertaking. Even with all its challenges, there is no other life worth contemplating. In John chapter 6, verse 66, when the multitudes were offended at Jesus and were leaving, it says, verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So Peter's confession here is probably what sustains him to return to Jesus at the end, because where else can I go? You have the words of life. So no matter how he failed the Lord, he knew that was the only place to go. There wasn't any point in going away from him.